Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's good to see everybody here today. Obviously, we're continuing in 1 Corinthians, and as we get ready to dive into the first part of chapter 9 that Jen just read for us, I want to put that in context with a couple of real-world, current-day situations. So I'm going to tell you about two outdoor experiences that I've had in recent years. And first one is this spring. We were in Ireland. We're visiting missionaries. And one night after dinner, the missionary said, hey, let's jump in the car. We want to show you something. So we drive off through these winding roads in Ireland. We pull up. There's stone walls on either side of the road. And we climb through a gap in one of the stone walls. And we cut through a wheat field to go see the ruins of a castle. So that's a monastery on the other side of the road. So you can cross this wheat field to a monastery on one side, Kilcrea Castle on the other side. So this is some farmer's field, but they leave this path open that you can cut across to see the ruins. Okay, situation number two is right here in Iowa. And I don't know if you know this, but in Iowa, the way land ownership works is the water in a river, in most of our rivers, is public. The banks are private, and actually the stream bed is private. Private land in most of our streams. And the law says you can do things that they call incidental to navigation. That means you're allowed to get out and wade in a stream. But a while ago, I was canoeing down the Lower Skunk River one Saturday afternoon and evening with a friend of mine. And we're canoeing along. We come around a bend, and there's a sandbar where there's a fire pit and a picnic area and everything, private land. And there's a guy sitting there in his lawn chair. And he is there to make sure we do not get out and walk on his land. So the law may say we have the right to wait on the stream bed, but he wanted to make clear, like, keep on rolling, pal. Like, this is my land. And that's how you get signs like this. This is from another state, but no fishing, no waiting. The center of the river is your only spot, is the message. So what's going on here? We got two situations. We've got the farm field in Ireland where it's private land, but they said, we're going to let you cross my land. Then I've got this guy in the sandbar who says, you can float over my land, but don't touch it. And I bring that up because the connection we have to 1 Corinthians 9 is that if you look through 1 Corinthians 9, you read what Jen just read, it sounds a lot like he's talking about pastoral salaries. And we're going to talk about that. That's an important topic, especially guys like me who make a living doing this. But his main focus is on the topic of rights. He is talking about what are you going to do with the rights that you have? And so the title of this message is When It's Wrong to Demand Your Rights. Paul is continuing the subject he started in 1 Corinthians 8 that Pastor Dave preached about last week. And as we look at chapter 9, we're going to watch Paul do a couple of things that then demands a response from us. So he is going to start out by defending his rights. Then he's going to turn around and decline his rights. And then the question is, what do we do with our rights, the things that we have coming to us? So this chapter opens with something we see a lot in Paul's letters, known as his epistles. A lot of times it feels like we can hear one side of a phone conversation. And that's what's going on here, because as you read this, clearly Paul is getting some heat about something. He's defending himself about something, because he says in the first couple of verses, all these rhetorical questions that Jen read, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He's making these arguments that are defending himself in some fashion. And in verse 3, we see him, he's explicitly saying, this is my defense to those who would examine me. And in Greek, the words defense and examine, he's using legal terms there. So he feels like he's on trial. And he's making the case, I'm a legitimate minister of the gospel. I saw Jesus. I'm an apostle. He says, you ought to know that, Corinthians, because many of you are Christians because I came and shared the gospel with you. Of all people, you should know that I'm legit. And then as we read on verses 4-6, we start to see what is the accusation that's coming at him. And we can get that, again, implied from our side of the conversation we get to hear. He's saying, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife like the other apostles do, like Cephas, who is Peter? He says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have to have right to refrain from working, have no right to refrain from working for a living? So what Paul is defending against here is the accusation that he's demanding payment for his ministry. People are taking issue with the fact that he wants to get paid for this. Now, again, context of their culture. A couple times in this series, we've talked about how in Corinth, there were these traveling philosophers who would come to town and speak in the middle of the city. They were like the TED Talks of the day. Those guys would come to town, share their big ideas, and they certainly got paid for that. And some of these guys were making a big name for themselves. Some of them were making a lot of money at that. And now people are starting to turn that accusation toward Paul and saying, maybe he's like them. Maybe the only reason he's sharing the story of Jesus is because there's money in it for him. And I will be honest, this idea of pastors getting rich from their ministry, this is not something I've been around in the churches I've been in my life. Most of my life, when someone decides to go into ministry full time, they're going to make a sacrifice to do that financially. And I can tell you, all of us who are pastors here at Lakeside, we did that. We came in and we took a sacrifice to be here. We do that without a grudge, I promise you. We knew that going in, and we are glad to do that in ministry to God. But that is not the case everywhere you go, is it? If you go online and you search for a list of the world's richest pastors, there is some interesting stuff that you find. I was looking at it this week. There's a guy in Texas. His net worth is estimated, I think, at $740 million, a pastor. He lives in an $8 million mansion, has its own airstrip and hangar for his private planes. There's another guy in Louisiana. Most of these guys are TV preachers. I know you're shocked to hear this. This guy in Louisiana, a couple of years ago, he declared to the world, he said, I feel God calling me to own a private jet. But he said, God's calling me to own it. He ain't calling me to pay for it. So he says, I'm asking all of you, partner with me to help me get the jet that I want. And a TV reporter cornered the guy and said, how do you justify this in light of who Jesus was? And he said, well, I think if Jesus lived today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. Come on, he'd be in a jet. No, I don't think so. But then there's a whole Instagram feed out there called Preachers in Sneakers. And what they do is they take pictures of famous preachers and they highlight when they're wearing like $1,000 Air Jordans or a $3,000 Gucci sweatshirt or something. And I'm here to say, go on and fact check this, right? Go ahead. I will admit, I got a new watch this week. $17, Amazon, right here, right? So I'm not going to be on Preachers in Sneakers, I don't think, this week. So the serious question, though, you look at that, you look at all these rich pastors flaunting all this greed, frankly, and you're like, who supports this? Who is sending that money in? Who is it that thinks this is okay? Who says, yes, I'm going to send my money in? Well, even Paul's experience points to some of the reason that these people always can find an audience throughout history. And one commentator points out that one of the challenges Paul was up against is people would look at him and they'd say, if you were a legit apostle, God would be blessing you financially. And that still happens today, doesn't it? People still think that a person who's a legit minister must be getting, God would send them money if they were for real. And there are plenty of people who will look at a pastor who drives a Ferrari, which there is a famous one in Texas driving around in a Ferrari. They'll put that guy next to the one in a Corolla and say, well, who's God blessing more? Obviously the Ferrari guy. And people will think, if God's blessing that, I want some of that for myself. And that's why they give money to these people. They think, well, there's some blessing they're getting. It's going to trickle down to me if I give them money. So Paul is in a position he can't win, can he? Some people are saying, Paul, you're doing this to get rich. Some people are saying, Paul, if you don't have money, clearly you're not a real apostle. And what I just hope is that all of you, when you hear the words of us pastors at Lakeside, and when you look at our lives, the way we actually conduct ourselves, I hope it's loud and clear. It's not about the money for us personally or at Lakeside. And it absolutely breaks our heart. It really does. If anyone thinks we're after their money, it's not what we're about. And we so want to show that we do this for the right reasons. And that is the burden of a good pastor worldwide. I have talked to missionaries overseas, people who are not making ends meet because the support level is not there. And I got to pry it out of them for them to even tell me they're running short. I've talked to missionaries who another $1,200 a year would help them, and they won't even tell me that. Why? Because right down the road, this is a true story, right down the road is a guy who locks the church doors and says, nobody leaves until we raise the amount of money I demand. And a faithful pastor says, I don't want any whiff of that. I don't want to look like this at all. When I was in South Africa a couple years ago, I turned on the TV one night. All I could find were three things to watch. There was rugby, there was cricket, and there were about five dudes on different channels demanding money for their ministries. They never get around to talking about the Word of God. They're so busy asking for money. And we just want to make sure no one ever gets a hint of that from us here. Now, it takes money to do ministry. This church is supported by the people in this church. We don't have a denomination sending us money. We don't have grants. We have the people here doing that. And we are so grateful for all of you who are part of God's work through that. And occasionally, somebody will tell us, hey, you don't talk about money enough around here, especially when you're trying to raise money for a building, right? And we do need to raise that money, but I'm here to tell you the reason we don't talk about it that much is because we want our hearts to be clear. We want people to understand we're not about the money. We are here to minister to people because God has called it to do us. And we are so grateful for those of you who are part of that, who are part of God's ministry through that support. And I believe this is Paul's heart here in 1 Corinthians 9. He's not a traveling showman. He's not trying to get rich off of this deal. But he also wants to make clear that a pastor does have a right to earn a living from their ministry. And fortunately for me, I got to preach about divorce a couple weeks ago. Now I get pastoral salaries. This is great, right? But this is what the Word of God is teaching, so we're working our way through it. So Paul starts to make the case for why a pastor should get paid to do this. And he starts saying he has a right to this. Look at verse 4, 5, 6. He says, do we not have the right? Do we not have the right? Verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right? And then he begins to lay out his arguments for why do we believe a pastor should get paid for the work that they do. He starts in verse 7, and he gives an example from common sense. He gives the example of soldiers and farmers. He says, what soldier has to provide their own equipment? They don't. He says, when you go to the military, they pay you. They give you your food. You give your equipment. And then he says, well, what farmer, whether that's the fruit or the milk that they're harvesting, they don't have to give that up. They get part of it. So his first argument is like, let's just look at common sense, soldiers and farmers. Then he goes on to his next argument, verses 8 through 10. And he asks another rhetorical question. He says, am I just saying this on human authority? The answer is no. He's saying, this is not just my opinion. And then he points to the book of Deuteronomy. Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. So he's making an argument from God's word, the teaching from Moses. And specifically, what he's talking about here with the ox, he's saying this refers to us. Because the way their culture would break down grain a lot of times is they'd put it all on the ground, they'd have an ox walk in circles, knocking the grain loose from the husk. And he's saying, even Deuteronomy says, how cruel would it be to not let that ox bend down and just take a bite of the grain once in a while to keep them going throughout the day? And then he says, you know, it's not just talking about an ox, right? That's a metaphor. He says, God was referring to us. And then his last argument he makes from religious tradition. Verses 13 and 14, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering. So from religious tradition, he's saying, this is what the Old Testament priests did. This is how they made their living, was a share of what came into the temple. And he's saying, this is what happens with current pastors, when he pointed to Peter already in the passage that we read. So in the middle of this stretch of arguments, his conclusion, verses 11 and 12, he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? He's saying, if a spiritual is doing spiritual, or a pastor is doing spiritual work among you, help him out with material things so he continue doing that work. And then he reminds him, this is something you've already done, pointing to Peter. And we should also realize this is a message Jesus shared. If you look at Matthew 10:10 or Luke 10:8, Jesus, when he sends the disciples out to preach, he says, don't take anything with you. Because when you minister to people, they should support you while you're ministering to them. So I am not about to talk about today how much a church should pay its pastors. That is for the elders to lead on. That's for the congregation to vote on. But here's a good principle, I think, for all of us. No matter if you're a pastor or whatever you do for a living, when you're thinking about what should I seek for an income, there's a prayer in Proverbs 30 that I think we would all do well to pray regularly. says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Neither poor nor rich. I think that is a pretty good prayer for us to be asking God. Just keep me in the place where I have enough, but I depend on you. So we're going to move on now from pastoral salaries, because Paul is going to turn a corner here and say, that was my case study. I was using my own income to make a point with you, and now he's going to talk about the underlying principle here. And in the process, he's going to do something that's pretty radical for most of us. In verse 12, he says, "I have just spent these verses making the case for my right," and then he's going to say, "We have not made use of this right." Verse 15, "I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." Paul just fought for his rights, and now he's going to turn around and put them back on the shelf and say, "I decline it. I just made the case why I should get it, but I'm going to turn it down in this case." Why? Because Paul's primary concern is not getting what he deserves. Let's hear that again. Paul's primary concern is not getting what he deserves. Well, what kind of thinking is that? How do we process that when all of us live in a country that is really built specifically on the concept of getting us what we have coming, giving us our rights? What is Paul's primary concern that it is so big? He said, "I will set aside my rights because there's something more important than that." Well, what is it? In verse 12, he tells us, "I'm concerned with advancing the gospel of Christ." That is Paul's primary concern. He does not want any obstacle in the way. Anything that would get between him and the message of Christ to somebody who needs to hear it, he said, "I will remove that obstacle. Even if it was something benefiting me, I'll get rid of it if that gets in the way." That's how concerned he is with sharing this message. In verse 15, he begins to expand on his reasoning here when he says, "I've made no use of this right, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision." Listen to what he says. "I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." And Paul will do that. He eventually is going to die rather than quit preaching the gospel. He'll do it to the death. And when he says this ground for boasting, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul is making the point. He's saying it's not just that I'm not in it for the money. He's saying, "I'm not in it for anything humans can give me. I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it for the praise. I'm not in it for the big reputation. I'm not in it for the platform." He said, "I'm in it because it is compelled on me. I have to go do this because God laid it on my heart." He's saying, "I would rather die than not do this anymore. Why would I brag about that? It's not even a choice I have." That's what a call to ministry is. It comes to the point, I can't do anything else. I have to do this. God's laid it on my heart. Well, what is Paul saying then? So if Paul declined to get paid for his ministry work, fair question, why should we pay guys like me to do this? And I think the principle here that Paul is pointing to is the simple question, what is the best way to advance the gospel? That's our question, and we'll do that, whatever it is to advance the gospel. And Paul is saying there are different scenarios. Sometimes Paul will take money for his ministry, sometimes he won't. And this is a precedent we're used to, actually, current day. Think about if you go out on the wall, there's a map out there that shows all of our missionaries globally. Those people are going out sharing the gospel. They're planting new churches, and they're not asking the people they're reaching to give them money. Why? Because there's churches like us who are behind them that make that possible. It's the same model of church planting right here in the Engage Network. We all put our money together to help a church get started, and we help fund them for a while before they're on their feet financially. That's what happened with Lakeside when we started 20 years ago. So I think Paul is saying it depends on the situation. A mature church should be contributing to this. But if you're going out evangelizing people, I'm not demanding a penny from you. All I come with is a message of Jesus. That's it. Paul's asking for different contributions from churches at different points in their maturity. Okay, so how's that apply to you? Most of you in this audience are not pastors. I think there might be maybe one or two of you in the room right now. So you're saying, great. Most of you I haven't heard are debating whether we should pay our pastors. So what's it mean to you? How does this apply to you? And it's a simple question for all of us, because it's going to be, what do we do with our rights, whatever those are for you? What rights are you willing to give up if that helps you advance the gospel? If it helps you share the message of Jesus with someone? We live in a place and time where we enjoy more rights than anyone in history. And I know some of you feel like, yeah, but our rights are under attack. That might be, but we still have more rights than anyone ever has. What do we do with those? That's the question. Because yes, you have the right to keep all of your money, but should you? You have the right to use all of your free time for whatever you want, but should you use it for something else? You have the right to state an opinion anytime it comes into your head, but should you? Or should you hold your tongue? You have the right to win an argument if you're right, but maybe you should just let it go. And as I was talking through these questions with a friend this week, they said, well, do you think it's really right to say your money, your time? Because it's not yours, is it? Like, that's a great question. No, everything we have, God has loaned us. We are stewards of things. It's not my money, it's God's, and I'm just using it. It's not my time, not my talent. So we have to say, what do I need to lay aside? Because it's not even mine to begin with. And as we think through that, I think we have to really consider, so often we misrepresent what we actually need, don't we? There's a famous writer named Paul Tripp. He describes our thinking process like this. It starts with, I want something. And then it pretty quickly morphs into, you know what? It's more than that. I deserve it. And then once I deserve it, I need it. And if it's a need, who are you to say I can't have it? I demand it. And we very quickly run that gamut from I want to I demand. And once I demand it, you try and take it away from me. You try and deny it from me. Fights on, right? Because how dare you take away something I need? Is it though? Is it really a need? Or is that just a want that we have escalated? Now, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about rights at the government level here. Praise God, we live in a free country. Praise God, we have a constitution. What I'm talking about is at the individual level. If the right is mine, will I choose to set it aside or not at my individual level? Are you going to insist on claiming this is my thing, and if you're in the way, tough, I'll step over you, it's mine? Or are we going to have the attitude that Paul talks about in verse 12 here in chapter 9, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He's saying endure. He's saying this might cost you something. You might have to give something up in order to remove an obstacle. He said, I'll do that. I'll endure that if that's what it takes to get the message across to someone. And real life, it's hard, isn't it? And I'll be honest about just the silly little examples where my rights creep into my head. If you want to see me lose my testimony, watch me at the four-way stop by the square in Polk City. Okay? Pull up to the four-way stop. Man, we're waiting to take our turns. I'll wave people through all day. Like, no, you go first. But if I don't wave you through and you take my turn, game on, man, because I got a right. I was number three. I saw the order we pulled up in. How dare you pull ahead of me? Think you're better than me? Really? You think you're better than me because you get to go first? What is that, right? This is my instant pride just ratchets up, and now I'm distracted for 5 minutes. Think about that jerk and really hoping it wasn't someone from Lakeside that I'm mad at. Sorry if that was you. I didn't see your window sticker. We need those, so I don't do this. Question is, when you elevate your rights, right, and I get into conflict mode, is it worth it? Start with, is it worth the stress to you to always be in fight mode because I'm defending something that's mine? Is it worth the stress? But even beyond that, is it worth asserting your rights if that gets in the way of the testimony that you have to share and say, I'm a Christian, let me tell you about what Jesus has done in my life? Our example in all of this, of course, it's always God himself. Think about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one Godhead. Before time began, before humans were ever created, the Trinity existed in perfect fellowship, perfect communion among the three. God didn't need anything else to be complete, perfectly complete. But then he creates this messed up thing called a human being. Why? Why does God go out and create humans? Because God has so much love, he wants to pour it out on someone created in his own image. So he creates humans, and what do? Instantly we rebel. Instantly we try and knock God off the throne and say, I want to be like God. Well, now we're condemned. Now God's holy nature says, you can't spend eternity with me. Well, then what happens? Think about Jesus. There's Jesus in heaven, part of the Trinity, perfectly satisfied, perfectly complete. And if Jesus had said, I could go down there and die for them, but I'm not going to, all of heaven would have applauded him, wouldn't they? All of heaven would have said, you are perfectly justified in that because it is your right to stay here in heaven. Those people sinned, it's their fault, it's their problem. Jesus would have been right if he wanted to do that, but we know he didn't. And that takes us back to Philippians 2, passage Pastor Dave talked about last week, but we cannot read this enough. Paul draws our attention here to Jesus. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In verse 6, it says, Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. What that means is he had the right to stay there, but he opened his hand and said, I'm not going to hang on to that. I will go down there. And Jesus became a man. We cannot understand what a humiliating demotion that was. We can't at all. But he became a human. Not only did he become a human, he became a human who was poor. He became a human who was ridiculed, a human who was rejected. He became a human who was tortured to death. And he did all of it to save us. The reality check I think we need on our hearts, whether I'm at the four-way stop or I'm in something more important where I am starting to think, you know what, I could give here, but I'm not going to because I got a right. The reality check is this. We can go to heaven because Jesus first left it. We only get to go to heaven because Jesus first left it. If he had stayed, we'd have no hope. He had to come down here and die in our place and rise from the dead and give us the opportunity to put our faith in him. Whenever you feel the need to insist on your own rights, this is what I try and think of as often as I can. Whenever I'm getting riled up, I got to defend my thing here, whatever that is, I hope the Holy Spirit just puts this image in your head. Picture Jesus standing there with his arms out, holes in his hands. He says, is that what I did for you? Did I insist on my rights when you were dying? When you were condemned to hell, did I say, no, I have a right to stay out of it? No, he said, look, I came. I came and I died in your place. How dare any of us say we accept the gift of a Savior who died in our place and yet insist I get my own way? That's not consistent with what we say we believe. In Jesus' eyes, the world is not a bunch of humans trying to take his stuff. Do you see the world that way? It's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting to look at everybody out in the world and say, all they're trying to do is take away my thing, whatever your thing might be. Jesus looks at the whole world. He says, that's a world of people who are doomed to hell, and I'm going to go save them. I'm going to step down from the throne and go down there and do what only I can do with his own perfect sacrifice. The question is, how do we see the world? Is that how we see the people around us? Maybe. But maybe we need to think more like the way Christ thought about us. And here's how this really translates to our setting. And I honestly think it's a matter of life and death for a church like ours. I'm going to show you something that's a little bit nerdy. Bear with me. I know it's a Sunday morning, but I'm going to show you a graphic. This is something the leadership at Lakeside, we look at a lot. This is a graph of a church's lifespan. This is pretty widely acknowledged out there as being accurate. So you see the curve of the church launches down there on the left. A new church starts. Lakeside Fellowship, almost 20 years ago, launches. It goes through growth. We see things happening. Then you get to a middle ground where you're in a place of sustained health, sort of maybe a middle age. And sometimes you could draw that as a really long plateau, that it hangs out in the middle. And then what inevitably seems to happen, churches, and it's not inevitable, but it seems inevitable is what I'm saying, they start to decline. They go into this maintenance mode, then they start to go in a preservation mode, then they wind up in life support where they're just barely hanging on. Have you been around a church like this? Some of you might have come from churches like that, where they're just barely hanging on. And the question is, how did we get there? What happened to us? We used to be over there in this great upward part. How did we wind up on this downhill curve? So we look at this a lot as leaders and say, what do we need to be doing to make sure we stay on the right part of that curve? How do we avoid the plateau and much more? How do we avoid the decline? And as I was thinking about this week, I started to develop my own theory. And I think you can map what happens to a church with the mindset that we let ourselves get into. Because I think when things are going well, when that church is on the ascent, the people are loving God and they're loving people, both at the same time. It's not either or. But then I think what tends to happen when church starts to plateau and they start that gradual decline, they start loving God or people. What do I mean by that? What I mean is if I only love God, I'm so much about doctrine, I don't have time for people. They just get in the way of all the doctrine I want to talk about. Or on the flip side of that, maybe a church gets to the point where, hey, we're great about doing community service, but we never open the word anymore. We never tell people about Jesus and how to live for him. So they're starting to love God or people. And here's where I think a church starts the death spiral. They start loving me. They start loving me. A church where everyone puts their own demands first is a declining church. Mark my words. If we start putting our own demands first, we are going to start that decline. And I've seen this. I've heard about this. There are stories I've heard about churches that they're busting at the seams with kids coming. They need more classroom space. And they've got this library gathering dust that no one's gone into for a year. But hey, we can't turn that into a classroom for the kids because somebody donated that 60 years ago. It happens. There are stories about churches that literally will say, you know, I know there are a lot of addicts and homeless people that are in our neighborhood that we could invite them. They're asking questions, but literally I've heard the story. They messed up our carpet and they mess up our seats. They're just kind of messy. True story. And then I've seen with my own eyes church where it's, you know what? We got a bursting at the seams youth group and they want to have Saturday night activities. Can't do it though because that's really inconvenient for the janitor. This is the recipe for a decline when we start doing this and we start loving our own convenience. We might shake our heads at those things, but it's so easy for that me first to start to creep in. My burden for Lakeside is that we never compromise on doctrine. We don't move an inch from what God's word says, but we also never stop looking outward. We never stop looking at others' needs, not ours. And we need to set aside our own desires if that's what it takes to serve people and get the gospel to them, even when it's inconvenient for us, even when it's really uncomfortable for us, even when we're doing that for someone who doesn't look like us, who doesn't talk like us, who may not even like us. Jesus talks about this in Luke 6, 32 through 36. He says, even sinners love people who love them. He said, even sinners will give stuff to somebody if they think they're going to get something back. But the mark of a follower of Christ is love your enemies. Love the people who are spitting at you. That's what Jesus did for us. Love people. Give with no expectation of getting anything back. That may not be what we deserve. But you know what we actually all deserve, right? We deserve condemnation and hell. That's what we deserve. But we don't get it because Jesus let it go and came down and said, I will leave the throne of heaven to die in your place. Isn't that the story we want to share? Isn't that what we want to tell people about? Isn't that the story we never want to mess up with our own selfish habits? A Christian writer named Francis Schaeffer said this, if we do not show love to one another, the world has a right to question whether Christianity is even true. Why would they believe that this story is true if we don't show love ourselves? Our whole message is we're transformed by the love of Christ. If we don't show that, they have a right to say, I don't even know if that's true what you're doing. Is someone who knows you, is someone who has heard you say, I'm a follower of Christ, if you're wearing that badge on your sleeve, so to speak, they know you're a Christian, When they look at you, do they see someone who follows a Savior who sacrificed himself for us, and I'm going to do the same? Or do they see somebody who talks the talk, but they're obsessed with getting their own way? Are you giving them a reason to question whether this is even true? Please join me in prayer. Let's pray that God keeps us from that mindset. Lord, Christ is our ultimate example. This is why Paul draws our attention. He says, if you ever start to lose your way on this, go back and look at Jesus again. Look at what he did for you. And I pray you will bring this to mind for everyone who is a professing Christian in this room. Bring it to mind this afternoon, this week, when we get in those moments where our wants have escalated all the way up to a demand and all the way to a right, and all of a sudden we're ready to conflict with somebody because they're getting in the way of what I have coming. Remind us of Jesus. Remind us of him on the cross saying, I came and I did this for you. I didn't have to, but I did. And let that change our attitude on the spot. I pray you'll convict me personally of that. And if there's someone here in this room who just has not yet put their faith in Christ, let them see a Savior who is saying, the offer is always open. I died for you. If you put your faith in me, I can save you. I can give you eternity with God. I can give you a life that means something. I pray they're just open hearts to that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.